Let's turn to the book of Malachi. Now, we don't know much about Malachi. In fact, there's nothing else known about the man except what we read in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. There's no other trace of this man in the whole rest of the Bible. Now, we're not even sure, I say we, I mean all of us scholars that study this in depth, of course, scholars aren't sure that there was even such a man. John Calvin felt that it was actually Ezra that wrote Malachi, but adopted a name. Or it could have been some anonymous author who wrote it and then put the name Malachi on, because the name Malachi in Hebrew means my messenger. And the word messenger, if you read through Malachi, is repeated several times. It talks in chapter 3 about another messenger who's going to come, who's going to judge. So it's the concept of the messenger is exciting, and that happens to be what the name Malachi means. Now, the book was written to Israel. You can see that in verse 1. In fact, you may want to highlight or underline that if you have a Bible. To Israel, to the whole nation of Israel. Now, by way of review, does anyone know what happened in about 1000 B.C.? There are a lot of things happened, but can you guess what's on my mind? No? No, that's a little before that. This was the time of David and Solomon, and it was a golden age of Israel. But just shortly after 1000 B.C., the kingdom of Israel split. Now, this piece of geography here, this is the Mediterranean Sea. That's obvious. The Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and is that the Adriatic Sea? I forgot the name of that. The Persian Gulf. And these are the Euphrates River Valley. So this is the Fertile Crescent. About 1000 B.C., the kingdom of Israel was split into the northern and the southern. I'm left-handed, aren't I? Northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In 721 B.C., a nation called Assyria swept in and captured the northern kingdom and took all the people out and settled them all over the Fertile Crescent. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were dispersed. In about 545 B.C., the kingdom by the name of Babylonia replaced the Assyrians. Of course, in the Middle East, it's one power coming to power after the other. And they came down and took captive the southern kingdom, the fall of Jerusalem, 545 B.C. Then we read in the book of Ezra that Persia was the next kingdom. And they said, it's time for all you Jews to go home. Cyrus the Great announced to the Jews, return to your land. So with great joy, the Jews returned from the land of captivity. In Psalms 126, which President Reagan quoted about the captives from America coming home, was the same thing that happened here. The captives from Israel were coming home back to the promised land to rebuild their temple, which the book of Ezra talks about, to rebuild the wall, which the book of Nehemiah talks about, and to reinstate their religion. It's an exciting time. People are happy. Psalms 126 is a joyous psalms. About 30 or 40 years pass. The sacrificial system is reinstalled. The law is being read. And boredom sets in. There's no big problems in the nation. Persia is a very benevolent and compared with the other two kingdoms. But then Greece takes over. Alexander the Great. So things are still going pretty well for the nation of Israel. And then Malachi comes on the scene. And this is what we find. Let's read Malachi chapter 1, the first paragraph, verses 2 through 5. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And this is God's reply. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom, Edom is just another name for Esau, though Edom says, we've been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Okay, paragraph 1, verses 2 through 5. I've entitled it, God's Love. The key phrase, you may want to put an underline on that, is, I have loved you. It stands out. It's an affirmation of God's love. But notice that the people are questioning. Well, how have you loved us? In fact, let's just take a quick run through the book. Look in verse 6 of chapter 1. But you say, how have we despised thy name? Verse 7. You say, how have we defiled thee? Verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. Chapter 2, verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Chapter 2, verse 17. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? So all through the book, there's this argumentative spirit that comes back. Pugnacious. It's not just a questioning for academic purposes, but it's a complaining, a fighting, a prove it to me spirit. Defensive. It starts out, I have loved you. Well, how have you loved us? Prove it to me. Have you ever known someone or had to deal with someone who's always right, never wrong, quite defensive? It's never his fault. You might say to him, I see that you overslept this morning. He'd say, no. Sun was late. The sun was early. In 1 Timothy 3, we don't need to look at it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, it lists as among the qualities of a person of God, a leader. It says he must not be pugnacious or a fighter or a brawler, I think the King James says. Here the whole nation is fighting, always wanting to get into a battle. Prove it to me. That's one thing we need to avoid. I have loved you, this affirmation of God's love. Now, in the case here, the proof that he loved Israel was that he had not destroyed them. He was making Esau, Edom, that's the country right around in this area here. This would be the area of Edom. This is where Esau settled, and his descendants formed the nation of Edom. God was against that area for several reasons. It doesn't tell us why. But he's made his mountains a desolation. The Jews, on the other hand, had just come back from captivity. They should have been joyful. They shouldn't even have had to ask the question, how have you loved us? It should have been obvious. He's brought them back from the land of captivity. But they still question it. So the proof of God's love here is that he has not destroyed them. You know, to personalize this a little bit, sometimes we ask if God is really loving us. Well, one answer is he hasn't destroyed you. You're still alive. A few years ago, my wife and I saw a man killed on the highway. We were the first ones back at the scene of the crime, or the scene of the accident. His one eye was still open, and a pack of camels were clutched in his hand. A big truck had hit a small tractor. Tragic. I didn't know what to do. Instantly dead. It just occurred to me that life is very short, very precious. That a person thinking he's going to have a cigarette one minute, the next second, passes on to eternity. Ever since that time, when I wake up in the morning, I very often do this. I'll say, thank you, Lord, for another day. Just physical life today. I'm glad to be alive. You could have taken me in the night. We need to be grateful just for the fact that God has not destroyed us. He's not wiped us out. He's letting us live one more day. Now, the Jews felt, from their point of view, that God didn't love them. But I think we can see here that from God's point of view, he always loved them and he always dealt in love with them. Everything that happened to Israel had been lovingly filtered through God's sovereignty and his great care for them. Sometimes we get the idea God doesn't really love us. Well, if he loves me, why did he do that to me? Why did he let this happen? What about that unfortunate situation? But we need to take it by faith that he loves us and that everything that happens to you has passed through his hands. He's allowed it. He's permitted it. From his point of view, he knows that. From our point of view, it's a step of faith. By faith, we thank him for these bitter pills that we have to swallow. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The final proof, of course, of God's love for us is Jesus Christ. Now, paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 is a little different. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. So he's speaking here to the leaders now. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now, I don't think the Jews went around saying, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Did you know that? They didn't gossip about the table of the Lord being despised, but by their attitudes and by their actions, they were implying that. Now, verse 8. Here's the sin, the problem. God is speaking, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? That is, to the Greek governor that's in charge of this place. Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you. Now notice the contrast with the little phrase in verse 10, I'm not pleased with you, with the phrase in verse 2, I have loved you. God loves us, but sometimes he's not pleased with us. And he tells us so. Now, usually when someone says something to me that they're not pleased with me, I also assume that they don't love me. In fact, sometimes that's a safe assumption. But with God, we can't assume, just because he tells us what he doesn't like in our lives, we can't assume that he also doesn't love us. He loves us. We can't take paragraph 2 without taking paragraph 1. I've loved you, but I have this against you. Now, the thing that was not pleasing was presenting the blind for sacrifice, verse 8. If you have your Bibles, take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21. Deuteronomy 15, 21. This was a law that was written during the wandering in the wilderness, during the time of Moses. And Moses was describing what kind of an animal they were to bring to sacrifice to God. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 15, but if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness, or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. In other words, it had to be an unblemished lamb. Every now and then you see the tire company that runs blemished tires on sale. They're not the real thing. The people of Israel were trying to present blemished, lame, or blind lambs to God. The people were wrong in presenting them. The priests were wrong in accepting them and putting them on the altar and sacrificing them. Now imagine yourself as a sheep farmer back in Israel at the time of Malachi. Let's say you've got a herd of about 20 sheep and a family to raise. And let's say that Passover is coming up, and you need to present a lamb to God. And you've got two that are really good. I mean, they are good lambs. Everything is perfect about them. Then you've got a couple that are lame, probably going to die anyway. And your kids need mittens. And times are tough. Which lamb would you be tempted to present to the Lord? Well, the one's going to die anyway. I'm sure God wouldn't expect me to give my best to him. But I think that's the principle here, that we must give our best to God, just as the Jews were required to give their best lamb at a sacrifice. So what is the sin? Well, the sin is trying to con God and get him to accept something that is not really our best. Or it's ritual without any meaning behind it. They were had the sacrifice going. The system was set up. But the heart was not there. Meaningless formality. Now the test of whether it was good enough, and this is almost funny, I can see Malachi kind of the twinkle in his eye when he says this. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he accept it? A blemished lamb? Well, no, the governor wouldn't accept it. You could get thrown in jail for trying to do that. Well, how can you present to God what you wouldn't even present to your governor? God deserves our best. Now notice in verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. This is a key to boredom. The people were tired of it. I think sometimes when we get bored, it's because we're not giving our best. We're just going through the motions, a routine, meaningless formality. What does God want? More weeping, more wailing at sacrifice time? Super sincerity? No, he simply wants us to give our best. Mediocrity, second best, leftovers. Our responsibility is to give God our best because he's a great king, verse 14. I am a great king. How can we give something less than our best? Now, it's easy to give less than our best, isn't it? I find listening on the telephone, I'm tempted to do something else and listen with half my mind and not really pay attention to that person on the other end. Our children come up, I'm reading the newspaper. They want to talk, want attention. Hold the newspaper up, mumble, uh-huh, yes, uh-huh. Not knowing what I've given them permission to do. We shorten our quiet times. When an important decision comes, we postpone making it because we don't really want to think that badly. We daydream throughout the day instead of really disciplining our minds to think about what we should think about. We avoid helping an office mate because it would mean a little extra work for us. And it's the easy way out. But this is sin. Verse 8. When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? That's a penetrating question. Is it sin or is it not? I learned at a conference out here, I think, when I was a young Christian, said you must call sin, sin, and not call it anything else. And verse 8 calls it sin. It's evil. But we tend to think, well, it's neutral. Whether I should really listen to this person or whether I should really help them out. And so we give God our second best. Anyone can give God his best, no matter how rich or how poor, no matter how smart or how dumb. Anybody can give his best to God, no matter how tired or how alert, no matter how much time or what lack of time. You can always give your best to God. No matter how much capacity or lack of capacity, a drunk as he lies in the gutter can give his best to God. All of us can give our best. We're not immune from this. But it does cost something to give God our best. Extra thinking, maybe a few late nights, maybe disciplining our mind not to daydream. It does cost something. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, David was going to buy I think it was a threshing floor from Araunah, who owned it. But Araunah wanted to give it. And David said, no, I want to buy it because I want to build a sacrifice to God here, and I will not sacrifice to God something that cost me nothing. 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. We all want to walk with God like the Jews of Malachi's day, but we often don't want to pay the price of giving our very best in order to do it. Now, our option is, if we don't really give our best to God, then we may develop this grumbling, argumentative, pugnacious spirit that the Jews developed. Another thing that we could develop is this tiresome, routine, boredom atmosphere around our lives. And for sure, we don't please God, who doesn't like just ritual without meaning. Let me make this a little personal. Are you giving your best to God? God's not asking any of us to be successful. Or he's not asking us to outdo one another. Today there's a tremendous surge in the media to be successful, to outdo others. And those of us in Christian work can fall up for that trap. So that success becomes our goal. Outdoing someone else. But this frees us from all that, because all we have to do is give God our best every day, every hour, and the results are up to him. That takes a lot of pressure off. I can do that. I can give my best, but I may not be able to be successful. But if I give my best, I can do no more. That's the very utmost I could ever do. All right, let's summarize. God loves us, verses 2 through 5. By faith we accept that. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it, does it? When the bitter pills come our way. But by faith, we know that everything that happens to us has been filtered through his hands. But just because he loves us, he doesn't close his eyes to what we're doing. And so he tells us. This is a trait of God. He lets us know when he's not pleased with us. He tells us where we're wrong. Notice he didn't keep the people guessing. Like God says, well, you're wrong, but I'm not going to tell you where you're wrong. You figure it out. Guess. No, it wasn't that. Satan has that trick. Satan comes along and tries to confuse us. And will say, you're a negative person. You're a bad person. Well, where have I sinned? Well, I don't know, but you got a lot of sins. You better get rid of them. Well, where shall I start? I don't know, but you better start someplace. Whereas when God convicts of sin, it's always specific. You lied to that person. Well, what will I do to change it? Go confess to that person. With God, it's specific. With Satan, it's always confused. It's always a negative, bad picture. Our options to giving our best to God are this arguing, defensive, pugnacious posture, boredom, and just going through life in a ritual or routine. So let me ask you, is there some area where you know right now you're not giving your very best to God? Either on the job, in the home, your roommates, the telephone. Now don't go on a witch hunt trying to find something that's not there, but God will bring something to your mind if you're not giving him your very best. Or maybe some of us need to have a new gratefulness for God's love. Verses 2 through 5. To take it by faith that God loves us. I remember a few years ago, a girl from Madison came out here, and we were excited to have her come and work at Glenary. She'd been here about 3 or 4 months and just really got discouraged. She came to me and said, all right. She said, why'd you send me out here? Well, I said, I wasn't under the assumption I sent you out here. I thought God brought you out here. Well, yes. Why am I so miserable? She had to acknowledge that even though she was going through a hard time, that God still loved her. And we take that by faith. And the hard times, of course, serve a good purpose, don't they? We come out of it stronger every time.